The very last verse of chapter 3 is our text. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. This is our text for the month of December. Every year, the Lord being our helper, we have a series of sermons on the birth of Christ in December. We set this month aside to talk about the incarnation of God, the incarnation of the Son of God, Jesus coming into our world. And we study that text for the entire month. So this is our text. It's an illuminating verse. It's a verse that we do not often study as we should. And the key phrase in the verse is the second phrase, God was manifest in the flesh. Now what we like to do, and I'll be talking to our men about this and see if any would like to rise to the challenge, is we like to have a different preacher every Sunday on Sunday morning. James has agreed to take next week's message, and that will be his text, God was manifest in the flesh. I'm going to speak to you this morning on the phrase before, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. So here we are studying this. But first we need this morning to talk about Timothy. This text is found in the book of 1 Timothy. There are two books written to him by the Apostle Paul. Paul and Barnabas started out from Antioch to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles, Acts chapter 13. The very first missionary journey, almost the second place they stopped. Well, maybe the third or fourth place they stopped was two towns very close to each other called Lystra and Derbe. We're not quite sure which town it was that Timothy lived in, but he's not mentioned in Acts chapter 13. And I wonder, as we read that passage, if he was unnoticed by Paul and Barnabas. He was a young man whose mother and grandmother came to faith in Christ. His mother was a Jewess, his grandmother. His father was a Greek. And it may have been, like happens to all of us, that Paul and Barnabas looked across this little body of believers there and missed seeing Timothy. Well, that certainly wasn't the case when Paul came a second time to Lystra and Derbe. This time Silas was his right-hand man. And this time he finds that there is a young man who is grown up and matured in the faith. And Paul is so impressed with what he sees in Timothy that he says, come with us. Come and travel with us. And Paul becomes his trainer, his mentor. He disciples Timothy. And the bond between Paul and Timothy grows so strong that Paul ever after looks at Timothy and calls him my son Timothy. There was that bond. Paul, as far as we know in Scripture, never married, never had children of his own. But here was a son to him, a son in the faith. And we're thinking about Timothy this morning because Paul is writing to Timothy about a very important subject. And I want to address this subject with three headings. I'll tell you them only one at a time this morning. First of all, the subject of absolute truth. Do you believe in absolute truth? Do you believe there's such a thing as absolute truth? Well, we do. We don't claim to have a corner on absolute truth. Anyone can have access to God's word. We hold that this is absolute truth. And that's what appears here at the first of verse 16, if you're looking in your scripture there. And without controversy, Paul says to Timothy, without controversy. Is it possible for something to be beyond controversy? You see people say or hear people say, well, that's up for discussion or that's up for debate. The Apostle Paul says, let me tell you something that doesn't need to be disputed, doesn't need to be discussed, it doesn't need to be debated. Here is something that is without controversy. He said, this is confessed by all. That's the thought that's there. All who know Christ confess this to be the truth. Why is that the case? Well, we're told in Titus chapter 1, a couple of books further on in our Bibles, that God cannot lie. We believe that God is omnipotent. He can do all things, but there is one thing he cannot do. It's outside his nature, and that is to tell a lie. God cannot lie. So what we read in the scriptures, we can say, I know this to be true. It is settled. We don't have to debate this. It's not up for a vote. This is true. God cannot lie. We also know that what is in the Bible is absolute truth because God, who cannot lie, has inspired Holy Scripture. The Scripture says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all Scripture, Genesis 1 verse 1 to Revelation 22, and I believe it's verse 21, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. It's beneficial to teach. It's beneficial to learn because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We believe this to be absolute truth because God has preserved it for us. It says in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5, every word of God is pure. I like it when someone challenges us. They might take a Bible, maybe it's someone who doesn't believe the Bible, and they can close their eyes and put their finger on a verse and say, do you believe that verse? And we can reply by saying, every word of God is pure. We can reply by saying, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Every jot and every tittle preserved by God. Now, what's not commonly known, or we may not often think about, look in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the next book over. In chapter 2, the apostles had agreement. They were of one accord, one mind, one heart, one mouth, one spirit. They were in agreement that God's word is totally trustworthy. It is absolute truth. So Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, and the things that thou hast heard of me, or we could read it equally as well, thou hast heard from me, the things I told you, among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. I think Paul is including the apostles in this many witnesses. That the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. So Paul is including the apostles here, and he says to Timothy, the things that I've told you are outside dispute. And so we find that the apostles believe this. Turn to the little book of Jude just before Revelation. You find a most interesting statement, as far as I know. It appears nowhere else in the scriptures where where Jude writes, and Jude says this here. In Jude, there's only one chapter in the book, and we read it in verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for what? For the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Once delivered unto the saints. The apostles did not have a progressive message that changed week by week. There's a position held by theologians now that's called modalism. And modalism means that God is changing and doctrine is changing and the Bible is changing, but modalism is not biblical. God gave us the masterpiece of inspiration to begin with, and it doesn't need improving. So Paul was moved to say to Timothy that there is no question about the words which God gave him to write to Timothy. He's saying to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Without controversy, Timothy, you can believe this. These words are without controversy. So that's the first heading for us to think about this morning. We believe in absolute truth. Now the second heading is, a mystery is now solved. You find the word mystery there in this first phrase of verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. This word mystery, we often think about a novel that's written that poses a problem. A crime needs to be solved, and we don't know how to solve it and where they're going to get the answers and how they'll ferret this all out. But in the Bible, the word mystery is a word that means something that was once concealed, once a secret, but God has taken the cover off now and he shows it to us. God has opened it up. He has revealed it to us. What was once mysterious is no longer mysterious. And that's the use of the word here. The church was a mystery in the Old Testament, but now is revealed to be a body of believers, Jews and Gentiles together. So what is the mystery in this text? Well, it is called the mystery of godliness. Now, we might be puzzled about that and say, what in the world is the mystery of godliness? And I think I can sum it up for you from what is said in the rest of the epistle. Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, here is the mystery resolved. Here is the puzzle we couldn't understand. Here is the question we didn't know the answer to, and now we do. It is the mystery of how a sinner becomes a godly man. That's what the theme of the book is. One of the great themes of 1 Timothy is this theme of godliness. Now, how many of you use that word in conversation this week? Probably none of us. This is a word that's almost dropped out of the dictionary, the word godly or godliness. And if I ask you, or if you ask me, the question, what is that? Well, both of us might say, all I know, it's something good. It's something in the Bible. It's something that's got to be good. But we ought to know what godly or godliness means. And so let me just talk to you about this a little bit. It's here in this verse, the mystery of godliness. Well, you've got your Bibles open, I hope, there. Look in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. It seems to be something that Paul is burdened to emphasize with Timothy. Timothy, you're the young preacher in training. You're the one that wants to be in the ministry. You're the one that God has called. In verse 2 of chapter 2, Paul talks about our prayer for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And then if you look in chapter 4 and verse 7, you'll find him mentioning this again in chapter 4 and verse 7. He says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. In verse 8, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. In chapter 6 and verse 3, Paul says here, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, doctrine according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, doting about questions, Paul says about that person. In chapter 6 and verse 6, he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. In chapter 6 and verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. So the word is used a lot, isn't it, in 1 Timothy. In fact, you find it in 2 Timothy as well in verse 5. Let's look in 1 Timothy chapter 6, though, in verse 3. Come back to chapter 6 and 1 Timothy. Chapter 6 and verse 3. Let's see if I've given you the right reference here. No, it's verse 5. There are people who make mistakes about this word godliness. He says, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing they think that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. They think that gain is godliness. Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, be careful here. Because you're going to run across Christians that will believe that if you have a lot of money if you have a large income, if the bank balance is very healthy, then you must be a godly person. He said, that's a mistake. Gain is not godliness. There's another error, and you see it in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. He says that people who are apostate and turn away from the faith, in verse 5, having a form of godliness. They have the outward shape. It looks like they've got the genuine article, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. How many of you ever saw a wasp caught in a spider's web? Have you ever seen that? Where the wasp had accidentally flown into the spider's web and was trapped, and the spider came and injected into the wasp a poison that dissolved all the inside of the wasp, and the spider sucked it out and drew nourishment from it and left just the shell of the wasp there. The wings were there, the antenna were there, the legs were there, but if you pulled it out of the web, it had absolutely no weight, as light as a feather. So Paul says about these people who turn away from the faith that they're like this shell. They have the appearance, but there's no substance. And there's no life there. And he warns that this is not godliness. This is only pretense. So the theme, the thought, I wanted to call your attention to that. It still does not answer the question, what is godliness? What is godliness? There is a really good website that you should have marked on your computer. And it's called the Online Etymology Dictionary. And you can always get somebody that's a school teacher to spell it for you, okay? Online Etymology Dictionary. And when you type a word in the search window there, it will tell you where it came from and give you some great insights as to what it means. So what does the word godly mean? Well, I went digging on this and I found out that when you take a word like the word God and you add L-Y to it, or L-I-N-E-S-S, godliness, godly or godly, that the letter, the little suffix, the little in letters, L-Y, is a way of saying like that word. So it is God-like. Godly abbreviated, or God-like abbreviated, is godly. I didn't realize this. I was wondering exactly what was the source for it. Like if someone behaved in a happy manner, could we say that they spoke or skipped or clapped happily? Because they were like happy. They were being like happy. Angrily and excitedly and eagerly are all words that L-Y was added onto the end of a word like eager. And we say, oh, I know what that's like. They were happy, and they were eager, and it describes that to us. And so godly means that. And godliness means the condition of being like God. Godly, godliness. Can you get a little bit of a hold of that? See if you can get your teeth into that. Character and conduct agreeing with God. The summing up of genuine religion. There can be no true religion without godlikeness, godliness. You only have a dead, dry, empty faith. It has the appearance, but there's nothing inside it. It was in an Anglican church several hundred years ago that there were two dear elderly ladies who had come to personal faith in Christ. And their church inherited, called, he was sent to them, a new minister. And as they sat and listened to him, one of them said to the other, I fear he doesn't yet know the Savior. Did you know it's possible for a man to stand in the pulpit without Christ? It's not only an Anglican church, a Baptist church can be that way too. I heard of a Baptist preacher in America who was preaching the gospel and was converted under his own preaching. Well, that's better than not being converted, isn't it? And so as they prayed for their new minister week by week, please do pray for your pastor. As they prayed for their new minister week by week, they began to notice that some things were changing. And one Sunday, when he stood in the pulpit and opened the scriptures and read and began to preach, they looked at each other and said, "He's got it." Because he'd been converted in the previous week and he'd come to faith in Christ. So he was no longer the form of godliness. Now he was godly. He was becoming like God because of the work of God in his heart. That's what Scripture teaches. You know, this is all through the Bible. So when Paul was working with Timothy, he said to Timothy, "Timothy, there's something you didn't know, but now you know. It was something hidden, but it's not hidden anymore. There is a way to become like God." Now, please understand, please, dear friends, don't go away and attribute to me sayings I didn't make. None of us ever will be all-powerful. God is. We will never be omnipotent. None of us ever will be all-knowing. God is. We won't. None of us will ever be present everywhere at once. God is. We're not. That's omnipresence. But we do find scriptures that tell us that God works to make us like himself. There is a family likeness. If you're born again into the family of God, God is your Father in simple faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is going to work to change you and make you more like the Savior, to make you more like the Heavenly Father. And you're going to find that your personality and your attitudes and your character and your relationships, your expressions outwardly, your values, your standards, your convictions, that there's going to be a change happen in your life. Does it happen overnight? No, I want to tell you that it happens over a great period of time. It's a progressive work of sanctification. Can I read you a passage about this? Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said to his hearers, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." He said, this is the vernacular. This is what people say. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. "But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." And then listen to this. "That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven." Now, we don't become the children of God through loving our enemies. But he is saying, the Lord is saying to us here, that you demonstrate your kinship to God by behaving like he behaves, treating others like he treats them. And that's godly, being like God. He goes on to say in this passage here, "For he, God, maketh his sun to shine on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, complete, entire, mature, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." We're to love people like God loves people. That's showing a likeness to God's nature. That's in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. In 1 Peter, Peter knew this and understood it. In chapter 1 of 1 Peter, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves, don't mold yourselves to be like you once were, according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Be pure like God is pure." So what happens is the Lord changes us. 1 John 3:16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." So we lay our lives down like Jesus laid his life down. All of these are telling us that the mystery is understood, that God wants to make us like himself. That's everywhere, everywhere in the Bible. God wants us to be like him. That's what godliness is. Now, the third heading this morning is simply this: godliness is provided by God. It is God's work. Many of you have been learning this verse with us for some years, Philippians 2:13, that says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." If anyone wanted to become a Christian, say for instance this morning someone said, "I like what I'm hearing, I would like to become a Christian," we should be really honest with them and say, "That's good. We encourage that. We appeal to you. We urge you to receive Christ. We urge you to believe that Jesus died for your sins, was buried and raised again. We urge you to commit your life to him. Give yourself to him. But I want to tell you something. He's going to change you. You are going to be a different person." And they say, but can't I come just like I am?" Oh, yes, you can. You can come just like you are. You don't have to change first. There's none of this trying to get good enough to be saved. You can come just like you are, but I'm going to tell you, he won't leave you like you were. He will change you. And it's a marvelous truth as we see it in Scripture. Philippians 1:6 says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." God always finishes his work. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, I love this verse. We often quote chapter 8, verse 28, but verse 29 says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. The plan laid out before you were even saved was to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." I'm telling you this. Any person who comes to know Christ, God has a plan for your life. He's going to make you like his Son, and that will make you godly. You'll be like Jesus. You'll be like God. God is doing that work. Now, you may look at Pastor or someone else in the church. I'm not going to give any names. But you may look at Pastor and say, "Wow, he must have started behind the starting line with you, because boy, there's a lot of work to be done, isn't there, in you, Pastor? You're not nearly up to the standard." Always makes me think, we were in a conference, a seminar one time, and the speaker told about a little button that they gave out to everyone that attended the seminar. And it had just letters on it, PB, PWM, and it had these letters on it. And people would look at it and say, "What does that stand for?" And the speaker said, "Well, it stands for, please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet." Okay, can you grab that? So one of the men that attended the seminar took it home with him, took his button home. He would wear it every once in a while. His little girl would say, "Daddy, what does that mean again?" And he would tell her, "Please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. He's working on me." She thought that was pretty good. She thought God had a lot of work to do in her dad. And so one day at work, she grabbed his button and put it on her dress and went out to play. Her little friend said to her, "What is that?" She said, "It's my daddy's button." She said, "What does it say?" It says, and she said, "What does that mean?" She says, "It means, please be patient with my daddy. God is not finished with him yet." Well, that's us, isn't it? Please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. God is at work. This is a construction site. This is under new management. And the Lord is at work doing his great work. It's God's blueprint. He's doing his great work. So how does he do this? Well, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, I'm going to read this to you. Peter writes to the believers scattered all over the Roman Empire, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature." By these exceeding great and precious promises, as we believe what God says in his word, that he's begun a work in us, he will perform. That this is God's plan for me. If I believe that and cooperate with that, it says that we become partakers of the divine nature. Do you know what that means? It means I become like God a little bit. In not in the absolute attributes of omnipresence and omnipotence and omniscience. Not like that, but loving and kind and pure and gracious and forgiving as God works those things in our lives. And so it is that we become partakers of the divine nature. I wonder how many of you parents, as you've lovingly shared the gospel with your children in the home, you've encouraged them to come to Sunday school and listen closely to the lessons, be able to soak the gospel up in Sunday school and come to church and listen to what's said from the pulpit, and prayed for the preachers at church that they would make the gospel ever so simple and ever so clear. As you've done that and you've seen your children come under conviction of sin and realize their lost estate and come to faith in Christ and see the Lord start working and start changing your children, it's God's plan. That's what the Lord does. That's how godliness grows. That's where it starts. I can stand here this morning and look out across the congregation and I can see some children and teenagers, young people, that their parents were working with the Lord and the Lord was working with their parents and God was doing a work in the children's lives to where the children have changed. It's God's way. It's godliness worked in us. So it is by the promises. It's by the Holy Spirit that does the work. Ephesians 3 and verse 16, that God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. The Holy Spirit works in the hearts of people who are available. Did you know God's more interested in availability than He is in ability? Availability is more important than ability. And the Holy Spirit works in us. So how does our text agree with this? And if you're there, I want you to, if you're not there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, will you come back there a moment with me? I told James that what we're doing this morning is we're introducing the text he's to preach next Sunday. And the introduction is simply this. Timothy, there's no doubt about this, that great is the mystery of godliness. So what is this mystery? God can make a holy person out of a sinner. God can make a godly person out of an ungodly person. God can change a person so greatly. And He does it by what's in the rest of the verse. Look with me in 1 Timothy 3:16. Timothy, God can do this. It's a great secret now revealed that God can make a godly person out of a sinner, and the way He does it is through Christ. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. If we take the rest of that verse, we've got a simple summary of what's called the doctrine of Christ. And there's a great lesson there for us. And that great lesson is simply this. For God to make a godly person out of a sinner, that sinner needs to focus on Christ. Look at the Lord Jesus. Keep your eyes, Timothy, on the Lord Jesus Christ. I think if I lived with Timothy or lived in his time, I would say to him, we live in a distracting world. The devil is always prowling and growling, trying to keep us howling, isn't he? He's always trying to stir us up and cause us trouble. He throws rocks on the roof and kicks at the door to keep us from reading and believing our Bibles. He wants to shift our eyes and hearts and minds away from Christ to other gods, false gods. Because he knows that men become like what they worship. I want to ask you a question. Where is your emotional focus right now? Is it on the headline news and the videos that are out there trying to disturb us and keep us troubled and worried? Is it on some person or something or some possession or some experience rather than on Christ? It's a good thing for us to ask each other. If I say to Kim, "Kim, how are you going?" And Kim says, "Oh, I'm really down in the dumps." It'd be a good thing for me to say to him, "Are you reading your Bible? Are you looking at Jesus?" Because we tend to become discouraged and downcast and downtrodden, depressed, when we take our eyes off the Lord Jesus. Jesus fed the 5,000, went up in the mountain to pray, and as he went up the mountain to pray, said to his disciples, go across the sea. They got into the little boat and started out into the Sea of Galilee, and a great storm of wind came down, very contrary to them. They rowed all night. They're in the darkest part of the night, the very darkest part of the night. And they see Jesus walking on the water coming to them, Matthew chapter 14. And as he's coming toward them, they were afraid. They were afraid of the storm, afraid of the waves, afraid of drowning, afraid of dying. And now they see the Lord Jesus and they were fearful. And they cried out and said, Oh, who is this? What is this? And Jesus said, "Don't be afraid. It is I. Be of good comfort." And Peter, impulsive Peter, says, "Lord, if it be thou, command me, bid me come unto thee on the water." And the Lord Jesus said, "Come." He didn't say, "Peter, come." Everybody could have come. All the disciples could have got out and gone. But Peter stepped out of the boat and began to walk on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out to the Lord for help. And the Lord rescued him. Do you know where the problem was for Peter? He took his eyes off Jesus and looked at the waves. And in our generation, in this time of year, in the last couple of years, many Christians have taken their eyes off the Lord Jesus and looked at the waves. Is it any surprise they started sinking? What a time it is for us to focus on Christ. This is what Paul is saying to Timothy. "Timothy, great is the mystery of godliness. Look at Jesus. Great is the mystery of how God can make a godly man out of a sinner. Look at Jesus," because that's the key. It really comes down to that we've got to train ourselves, discipline ourselves to look away from whatever is causing us trouble and look to Christ. That's where the secret is. And that's what we're going to be looking at, studying over the next 3 weeks. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us in this regard. Father, we pray for this. We will look unto Jesus in his word, in his promises, by his spirit, according to your plan, Lord, with your help, we will grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're praying for your blessing and your help in this, Lord. We thank you, Father, that you can make godly men out of ungodly men. You can make holy women out of unholy women. But we have to look to Jesus. We'll rejoice. God was manifest in the flesh. Help us cling to these truths, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.